Good to be back with you, bringing God's word to you. I trust you're doing well and you're encouraged in the Lord Jesus, that you're looking for opportunities to encourage others in the Lord Jesus. We've got to be trying to bear each other's burdens. We're living in interesting days. Let's pray before we consider God's word together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we can come to you and call you Father, and be confident that you hear our prayers for the sake of your Son. We pray that you, the King of Kings, the only Sovereign, the Lord of Lords, the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, we pray that you, the God that we believe in by faith, would reveal yourself to us through your word today. Speak to us for our good, for our reproof if we need it, for our encouragement. Challenge us and equip us so that we can live godly lives in this present age, waiting for our Lord Jesus to return. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, lately we've been looking at the book of Zechariah. It's a difficult book, a complicated book, but a wonderful book I trust you've come to see. We're moving on to look at the book of Revelation. And in this week in between, Ray and I thought it would be good to go back over the idea of apocalyptic literature. We've used that phrase a few times, apocalyptic, and they're the strange bits of the Bible. They're bits that are often overlooked or sometimes obsessed over, but we need to get a balanced look at it because it is part of the Bible that God's given to us. Apocalyptic literature works like this. It shares the assumption that we find right throughout the Bible that there is another world. There's the world that we can see, touch, taste and feel, the world that we experience in our senses, the world that we live in. But there's another world, an unseen world, a world that's just as real and which is running in parallel to this, and which will one day enter this world. That unseen world is real, but we believe it by faith, but we'll only have access to it when the time is right. Apocalyptic literature attempts to explain the present world of appearances, what we might call the here and now, from the perspective of that unseen world. Now, apocalypse is a word which is mostly abused these days. It's used wrongly. We're living in strange times. 2020 has been called a year of unprecedented happenings. So if you Google the word unprecedented, you'll find it used a lot in news stories all over the place. We've been told of the crises that we've faced this year, which are unprecedented, the global pandemic and so on. If you were to look up the word apocalypse in Google News, a very recent use of it in Australia on the 13th of October, just this past week, Mike Pizzolo is the Secretary of the Department of Home Affairs, and he gave a speech on the 13th of October at the Australian National University. And in that speech, he outlined his vision of the various events which, according to him, could end civilization as we know it. He went through all sorts of things, of course, climate change and earthquakes and terrorism and artificial intelligence and all these sorts of scary things. But one of them, he says, was the threat of a nuclear apocalypse. Now, hang on. Apocalypse is a Bible word, and I'm going to ask that they give us our word back. Apocalypse does not mean end of the world. It does not mean nuclear holocaust. It does not mean the destruction of our civilization. Apocalypse is a word which means revelation. It means an unveiling. It means to uncover something which has previously been hidden. The book of Revelation, that's the English word for it, but in some of the earlier English translations it was called the Apocalypse of John, because apocalypse is a Greek word, as I've said. And because the book of Revelation describes things that lead up to the end of the world, apocalypse has been taken as this umbrella term that actually means the end of the world, but it doesn't. It means to reveal. Apocalyptic literature is literature which has many of the characteristic features that you would expect to find in the book of Revelation. And so apocalyptic literature was a very influential and favourite form of Jewish literature in the 250 years that surrounded the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. So the years leading up to Jesus, in the time between the end of the book of Malachi and the time of Jesus, there was lots of apocalyptic writing. Writing that said, this is what things on earth look like from the vantage point of heaven. Daniel is the one, it's the earliest example of apocalyptic that we have access to, and it's one of the definite apocalyptic books which is in the Bible. Lots of these apocalyptic books haven't made it into the Bible. But they all have in common that God says, this is what is happening on earth, and this is why it's happening from the vantage point of heaven. God gives that message through an angel to a prophet to explain to frightened people, these things are actually under control. So apocalyptic literature, we find it in the Old Testament, we find it in the New Testament, written to reveal life on earth from the vantage point of heaven. As we read it, it looks weird. Well, fantasy literature looks weird, and there's lots of common denominators between these sorts of things. Fantasy literature, apocalyptic, uses images and symbols and fantastic otherworldly beings. What you need to do as you read apocalyptic is just to get into the flow of it. One helpful question is to say, is what's being described, are they goodies or are they baddies? Just let the flow of the story influence the way you look at it. So let's look at that as we come to Daniel chapter 7. I hope you read it. Let's look at it now. The date is 552 or 551 years before Christ. So it's 50 years or thereabouts after the deportation. Daniel, a man who is gifted in interpreting dreams and visions, has some of his own. And so we read there, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Now that vision, the first vision we read about in chapter 7, verses 2 to 8, it concerns four great beasts. We see that in verse 3. Now we're not going to go through all these in detail, and we're not even going to speculate on who they are or what they might be. We're just simply going to let the images work on us and see what we can work out about them. See that the overall thread that's going through. If you want to know more detail about these sorts of things, go back and search on the Warragul Presbyterian archives and have a look at Ray's sermon on Daniel 7 and have also a look at Ray's sermon on Daniel 9. That would be very helpful for introduction to Revelation. Anyway, verse 4, we read of the first of these four beasts. It's a lion with eagle's wings that are plucked off, and it stands up like a man and has the mind of a man. Beast 2, verse 5, is a ravenous bear, so hungry it's looking for a second helping, but it's finished the last lot because it's got ribs hanging out of its mouth. So he's got no manners, but boy, is he frightening. Verse 6, we read of a four-headed leopard with four bird's wings. So this is a beast that can fly and run fast and eat you, and it can see where you're coming from. Four heads means it can look in every direction. And we read that dominion is given to it. But later on in verse 12, we read that all the beasts have dominion. So that's important. Verse 7 gives us the fourth beast, and there's more detail given about this fourth beast. This fourth beast is scary. It's a monster. It can't really be likened to anything. Verse 7, we read that in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and it stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Wow. A scary beast. They're all pretty scary, but that one takes the cake. It's different. It's exceedingly strong. It's dreadful. Iron teeth. It breaks everything down, then it stomps what's left. So it puts quite an end to things. Now, are these goodies or baddies? Well, they sound like baddies to me. And so down to verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. As I looked, says Daniel. So in other words, this is a reality which is concurrent with his frightening vision of these four beasts. There's another reality. This seems a calmer reality. There's more to the vision. The beasts aren't working alone. They're not on their own in this. Their dominion is not unchallenged. And so we see thrones placed. That sounds like a courtroom. And we find the Ancient of Days being seated on one. Now, the Ancient of Days, this is the only appearance of this reference in the whole Bible. It's a a term, it's a title which is difficult to translate, but it means someone who is older than time. It's a lovely title. Is he a goodie or a baddie? Well, he's got clothing and hair which is white, and white's always a symbol of purity. The fact that he's ancient of days, older than time, suggests that he's a venerable person, because time and age, in biblical terms, lead to wisdom. He's seated on a throne which is made of fire, fiery flames, burning fiery wheels. It's like a throne which is a chariot, and it reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 1. Is he a goodie or a baddie? Well, it's obviously he's a goodie, because it's God that's being pictured here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 9 refer to God being a consuming fire. That's a great threat to God's enemies, but it's a blessing for God's people, because God being a consuming fire is protection for God's people, but judgment for God's enemies. And so we find here that the Ancient of Days is served by a vast crowd in verse 10. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Those two terms are parallel. We're not to add them up and count them. It's a bit like having a hundred and thousand sandwich and opening it up and saying there's only 999 here. You're missing the point. It's just a term which means an awful lot that we can't really count. 1,000,000 and 10,000 times 10,000. And so in this heavenly courtroom where thrones are placed, books are opened. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. We can read about these books in other places, like in Exodus 32, Psalm 56, Malachi 3. These are the books that contain the record of life on earth. This is a scene that judgment is about to take place. Records will be checked and justice dispensed. So the third vision that Daniel has in the night and on his bed starts at verse 11. We're back to the beasts, but they haven't gone anywhere. They're still making this noise, they're still making a racket. But look what it says there. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn is speaking. So the fourth beast is different because it has 10 horns. And after those 10 horns, a little one grows up and it speaks a lot. The little horn was speaking, and I looked, and the beast, as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now that fourth beast, what happens to him? Gone. There's no drama in this, it just happens. There's no contest. Presumably the beast is burned with fire from God's throne, the Ancient of Days throne. There is no contest. The beast might be terrifying, Daniel might be alarmed, but right here we see a picture of complete conquest, complete vanquishment. The Ancient of Days is not threatened or challenged by these beasts, no matter how terrifying they might be for his human people. So the beast has been killed, he's been destroyed, he's been given over and burned. The other beasts, well, their dominion's taken away, and notice that it was given to them. They were given this dominion. They didn't claim it, they were given it, just like Nebuchadnezzar was given Jerusalem. Their dominion is for a limited duration only. So the visions keep on coming, and we get to vision 4, which is a vision of the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. Now, what's this Son of Man? What does it mean? Who is he? Well, in the Bible, there's lots of son of language. Often you can use it in the conventional way to speak of a person having sons. I've got two sons, Tom and Andy. Andy and Tom, to go in the right age order. Andy and Tom, our two sons. Well, you can talk about sons being biological descent, but it can also be used in picture language. Son of language is used a lot. In those days, 90% of boys did what their dads did. 90%. It's much less now, but 90% of kids back in those days did what their dads did. Your fatherhood, your father determined very often your vocation in life, what you did, and therefore, to a large extent, your identity. Now, that is used in picture language frequently throughout the Bible. So in 2 Samuel 17, verse 10, there's a reference there to sons of might. Now, in the ESV, that's translated mighty men, mighty men. But literally, it's sons of might. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, it speaks of sons of a flame. But the English translations go with sparks. The flame is the parent, the sparks are the sons of a flame. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 13 speaks of sons of the quiver, meaning arrows. Literally, sons of the quiver translated as arrows. So son of language means to share the characteristic, the character of the parent thing, or to be a fitting representative of the parent thing. Now, we use this language a little ourselves in our own English language. So we speak of a son of a gun. You need to ask me later what that means. I haven't got time to tell you now. But we can talk about a son of the soil. That is another way of saying a farmer, someone who works with the soil, a son of the soil. If you're a football fan, you might know that the Western Bulldogs theme song is called, it starts, Sons of the West, red, white and blue. We come out snailing, Bulldogs through and through. Bulldogs bite and Bulldogs roar. We give our very best, but you can't beat the boys of the Bulldog breed. We're the team of the mighty West. They're sons of the West. They are products of the West, but they're representatives of the West. Sons of the West. Now, we find this son of language also in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 verses 3 to 4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Son of man in Daniel 7, just as it is in Psalm 8, means a human. So we see this son of man coming with the clouds and being presented to the Ancient of Days, and we ask, is he a goodie or a baddie? Well, let's keep going. He comes with the clouds of heaven. Now, clouds are often used as a symbol in the Bible, a symbol of God's active presence. And so we see in the Exodus 13 and so on, that Israel was led through the wilderness on the Exodus out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of cloud was the symbol of God's presence. In Exodus 16, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud on Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law. In Exodus 19, we read of thunder and lightning in a thick cloud. When God's presence entered the holy place of the tabernacle and the temple, God's presence manifested itself in a cloud. In Isaiah 19, verse 1, we read that the clouds are the chariots of Yahweh the warrior. So Isaiah 19:1, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. When we see clouds used symbolically, it's a symbol of God's presence. And so we can say that this Son of Man coming with the clouds is someone who is very closely related to divinity. We can say that this is a picture of a human coming to God with the symbol of his active presence, and he's presented in God's throne room. Now notice in verse 14 that this Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days is given dominion. The beasts have been given dominion, but it's the Ancient of Days who gives the Son of Man, this human, coming with the clouds, he gives him dominion. Now that's an interesting thing too, and that takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. Now it'll be worth looking at this again. I hope you've read it, but Genesis 1, 26 to 28 are enormously important for understanding who we are as human creations, but it's an image which finds further development at many places in the Bible, and this is one of them. Genesis 1 verses 26 to 28. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and cover all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, dominion is another way of saying rule or reign. So God, in his creation plan, gave his human creations rule over his creation. They were to rule under his superintending, all-encompassing rule. But that's what humans were meant to do. They were given dominion over the earth. And so you can read more about that in Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. But the tragedy for humankind was having been given rule over the animals, they were misled by a beast. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say so? He got Adam and Eve to question God's word. They were misled, tempted and led astray by a beast that they should have been ruling. So what we find in Daniel 7, when the Son of Man comes, this human who comes with clouds and is given dominion, that's a picture of humanity's proper role as having rule and authority over God's creation. That's been restored. But not only that, in verse 14 we read that this Son of Man is given glory and a kingdom, and he's given international and universal rule. Unlike the beasts, his dominion is not temporary. Have a look at verse 14. We read there, to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is a divine human king with an indestructible and eternal kingdom. He must be a goodie. He served as the Ancient of Days is served. Look at verse 10 and compare it with verse 14. We move on again, and Daniel wants to have the beasts interpreted. We've already seen what's happened to them, but he needs to know more. Now, these are alarming visions we read in verse 15, but the angel interprets this for him. He makes it known. Now, this is not secret knowledge. It's revelation. It's apocalyptic. It's disclosing what up until now has been unseen. So the beasts, says the angel, are kingdoms. But in verse 18, we read that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Now that's curious, because just a moment ago we were reading that the Son of Man receives this indestructible eternal kingdom. But now we read that the saints of the Most High receive it. Keep that in mind. Down to verse 19, we're going to see some more about the exceedingly terrifying fourth beast. In verse 20, we read again that he had 10 horns. 10 is a symbol of completeness. It's a round number signifying completeness. But horns always stand for power. So this is a terrifying beast, complete in his power. He's very powerful. But he has this little horn with eyes. Eyes are a symbol of wisdom. And this little horn is full of boastful speech. This is very disturbing. Now, the little horn in verse 21 makes war versus the saints, and he prevails. So he overcomes them. Now, don't forget, don't be too panicked by this, because we already know the outcome. We've already seen that in verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom forever. So whatever prevailing this little horn does is limited, and it's temporary. As his dominion was given, it will be taken away. The prevailing is permitted by the Ancient of Days. How long will it endure? We'll have a look at verses 21 and 22. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So the outcome's known, it's certain, it's been guaranteed. This little horn is scary, boastful, nasty. He will make war against the saints, but only until the Ancient of Days puts an end to it. So as we draw to a close, verses 23 to 27, the exceedingly terrifying fourth beast is interpreted. He's different in verse 23. We've already been told that several times, but he's different. He has a global reach. He devours, he tramples, he breaks things. He has this mouth that's speaking of great things, words against the Most High, blasphemous, boastful words. We see there in verse 25 that the saints are given into his hand. So again, it's not something that he is in control of. They're given to him, just in the same way that Jerusalem was given to Nebuchadnezzar. We're in for a long battle, because he wears out the people of God, the saints, the holy ones, for a time, times and half a time. That's an enigmatic way of talking about a time of lengthy and uncertain duration. But in verse 26, the court shall sit in judgment. That's the court that we read about back in verse 10. And his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. If him being consumed wasn't enough, he's going to be destroyed as well. His fate is settled. He is going to be completely dealt with. As terrifying as he has been, his doom is sure. But we knew this. We've already seen it in verses 10 and 11. From the first, this exceedingly terrifying beast's fate has been sealed. Remember, without any drama at all, we read about him and then we read about his destruction. And in verse 27, we see that dominion is reallocated to the saints. So the dominion that was once enjoyed by these beastly interlopers has been given to the saints. Look at verse 27. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, what's happened to the Son of Man? We haven't read any more about him since we were introduced to him. Well, we have seen that the kingdom, this enduring, indestructible kingdom, was the gift of the Ancient of Days to this Son of Man, the one who comes with the clouds, the human who is somehow divine. But now we read that it's the kingdom of the Most High, and the saints will share in its rule. This must mean that humanity will be restored to its proper role in God's creation of exercising dominion through the Son of Man, this human, divine human, after a period of constrained suffering, suffering which is always under the sovereign overarching rule of the Ancient of Days, of God himself. Where's the Son of Man? I think it seems quite obvious that the Son of Man is to be identified very closely with the Most High. And so what we find here is this human given authority, given dominion, given power, worshipped, and given rule over the world, and in some wonderful way that rule will be shared with the holy ones of God. So how does that play out for us? How does this work itself out from Daniel's day to this? Well, if you've read the New Testament, and I trust you have, you'll realise that the favourite way that Jesus had of describing himself, the title that he used of himself more than any other, was Son of Man. And it's widely believed that that was in direct reference to these references in Daniel chapter 7. It was how he described himself because it was enigmatic. It was something that was not a title which in his day had attached itself to messianic expectations. But we see an extraordinary thing in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 to 63. When Jesus is on trial before the high priest, he has remained silent up until now. He made no answer. And we read again the high priest asking, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And after that, all the people in that courtroom went apoplectic. Now remember, the Son of Man is introduced to us in a courtroom and he's given dominion. Here the Son of Man is on trial and he's saying to his assessors, his judges, the tables are going to be turned. One day you'll see me as the Son of Man, the one you know about from the book of Daniel, and you'll see me coming with the clouds. And no wonder they went mad. So what does all this mean for us? Because I think we can say quite safely that Daniel's vision of this divine human who comes and receives dominion over the entire world, which he shares with his people, the people that have suffered under the buffeting, the wearing out of these beastly characters, this divine Son of Man is none other than Jesus. So what does it mean for us? What are we to make of this vision from heaven's perspective of life on earth? Well, the message for God's people then and now is don't give up. Heaven's verdict is in. These beastly characters, these forces that oppress you, do so only for a limited time and under the constraints of Almighty God. So for Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai and Zechariah, don't give up. The people that are trying to stop you from building the temple, they'll be defeated. You must build the temple because it has to happen so that this enlarged, wonderful, heavenly Jerusalem can be fulfilled. What does it say to people like us, Warragul Presbyterian, whoever else is watching this? It means despite the challenges that we face, despite the constraints, the sadness, the anger, perhaps we look around at this world that's changed so much for us in 2020. And we think, what is going on? It's all under the constraining hand of God. Nothing happens without his control, outside of his control. So don't give up because the verdict is in. The Son of Man will get dominion and he will share it with his people. What does it say for persecuted Christians around the world who are suffering vicious opposition for the sake of being the people of God? Well, it says to them, don't be surprised because these beastly forces are predicted as always being with us. Their powers are real, they're exceedingly terrifying, but they're constrained, so don't give up. I was just reading the Voice of the Martyrs website. The Beit Hillel Messianic Congregation in Ashdod in Israel, modern day Israel, they've been experiencing systematic harassment because there are these intimidation squads, these anti-missionary groups that don't want Jews in Israel converting and acknowledging Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So their buildings have been vandalised, they've been the subject of violence. There's been court orders against these anti-missionary groups that they simply ignore without punishment. In Kazakhstan, just to give another example, on the 17th of September, a court in the city of Almaty upheld an earlier decision to seize two buildings which were owned by the New Life Protestant Church. The facilities were being used for worship as well as a means of support for people suffering from drug and alcohol dependency. The three pastors of that congregation have all been arrested. They're serving 5-year prison terms. And all of those properties that were being used for worship and for the helping of others have been confiscated. They're beastly forces which are being ranged against God's people. But the Son of Man receives an indestructible kingdom. And following the destruction of all the baddies, the forces that aim at wearing out the saints of the Most High, those forces are put an end to. And the saints of the Most High will share the reign of the world with the Son of Man. So Jesus, the divine Son of Man, died and rose again. He defeated the worst that the baddies could throw at him and the worst that any power can throw at us as well, which is death. His resurrection guarantees that we too will defeat death. So when will that ultimate victory be? Well, we're not sure. We're not told. It's not even worth trying to predict. But the question for us now is, do we accept heaven's verdict on life on earth? We've been given a glimpse of this Babylon that we live in, even while our hearts long for Jerusalem. But do we accept heaven's verdict on life? Or are we trying to grab onto as much of Babylon as we can? The challenge for us is, will we wait faithfully, patiently, for the life that is truly life to be fully revealed? And will we, until then, walk by faith, not by sight? Not giving in to fear, not giving in to despair or dismay, but trusting that one day, the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, will send from heaven the Son of Man with the clouds to make everything new and to make this world the New Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to take these words to heart. Help us to believe them. Help us to accept the verdict of heaven, the verdict of revelation, that this world is under your control, every aspect of it. There's no part of this world that is outside of your control. Help us to live as people who believe that. Help us to live as people of confidence and hope and expectation. But help us also to live righteous lives. Help us to live as citizens now of the Jerusalem that is to come. And by doing that, we pray that you would help us to live lives that recommend the gospel of the Lord Jesus to others who might be frightened by the things that are going on around about. Please help us not to give in to dismay. Please help us to live godly lives while we wait faithfully and patiently for the Lord Jesus to come. We pray these things in his name. Amen.